Amen.
All right, if you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As I warned last week, we are going to be... Wait, warned is probably not the best word to use there. As I stated last week, we're going to be in chapters 7 and 8 of 2 Samuel for a couple more weeks. This week and two more, actually. And so today I will be reading from verses 14 and 15 of chapter 7 and then verse 21. Okay, so verses 14, 15, and 21. That will make sense later. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Verse 21, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant know it. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you. For you are holy and worthy of all of our adoration. Father, we praise you and thank you this morning for redeeming your people by sending your Son to make your love manifest. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, we thank you that indeed we know and we proclaim this morning that your mercies are more. Father, we gather this morning because we know and we proclaim that your promise prevails. Father, would you help us to see it more clearly, that we might live in a manner according to it, in a manner worthy of it, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It is interesting for me and probably for others, I'm sure, that the ways in which our society is currently responding to the results of the 2020 election. Surely everyone here knows that there was a general election last week, and most of us are aware that there seems to be a response, a result, though it's somewhat inconclusive, I suppose, maybe at the moment. I'm not really here to talk about that, though. I do want to mention that it is interesting to me, regardless of how it turns out, that there is dancing in the streets on one side and sackcloth and ashes on the other. There is, this morning, it seems, great jubilation and also great mourning. In fact, a brother texted me and said that he would not be at church this morning because he's mourning the death of America. He quickly responded that that is just a joke. He's actually, him and his family aren't feeling well. But as our brother Matthew has said many times, there's a little bit of truth in every joke. So I am here this morning to not talk about politics, praise be to God, but instead to proclaim God's word and to remind us that according to God's word, according to what we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God's promise prevails. It has prevailed, it is prevailing, and it will always prevail. As we take up our passage this morning, I want to take just a moment before we consider that. That is, that God's promise prevails. And remember that we have for the third time taken up this passage. We'll do so two additional times. 2 weeks ago, we took up this passage and considered that, generally speaking, very broadly speaking, that we see here that God is far more faithful than we think. And therefore, we should be far more confident than we are. And as we continue to unpack this passage, we see that everything that we are unpacking really just supports that primary thesis. God is faithful. He's far more faithful than we realize on our very best day. And so we should be far more confident than we ever are. And hopefully, as we move through this passage again and again and again, week after week after week, that is one of the results that will take place. God's people will grow in their confidence in their God. Last week, we considered the promise of salvation and that specific content of that salvation as we find it in the Old Testament. That is the seed, the land, and the blessing, in order to see how those are actually picked up and answered or carried forth in this Davidic covenant, in these words proclaimed to David, these words of the Lord. God's people in God's place, as God's people, seed in God's place, land under God's rule, that is blessing, or as we might refer to it, really just the kingdom of God, the kingship of God. This week, we will consider how this passage teaches us that the promise prevails. The promise prevails. And really, as I meditated upon that this week, and as I considered it both in this text and more broadly, I couldn't help but also continually go forward to the words of Paul, paraphrasing, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And really, that is what we see in one sense in seed form here that will ultimately come to fruition. We'll see the fruit of it in the New Testament. I have to say that because we won't get there this week. This week, we will move from Genesis to 2 Samuel. Next week, we will be in 2 Samuel and Hebrews as we consider the sovereignty of God and the role of the priestly king in salvation. And then, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will actually move from 2 Samuel all the way to Revelation as we see the connection between the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. Okay? So that's the roadmap. This morning, we will barely get back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's not a problem, though, right? We're still going to be in God's Word, and we are going to actually see lots and lots of texts that help us understand that God's promise always prevails. Always prevails. One of the things I'm going to do this morning that is going to be difficult for all of us, possibly, is I actually have slides. Been doing this now, I know. Right, for almost 7 years, and I think I've done slides one other time, and it was a train wreck. But I've grown, you've grown, we've all grown together, so surely we're mature enough to handle this time, right? See, the issue is going to be is I have to remember to click the little button in order to make the slides come up here and keep it moving forward, and I have to be able to talk and follow my notes at the same time, and I can't chew gum and walk. So your prayers are appreciated, but that... I'm doing that specifically because I want you to see it for yourself. And I know as I move through lots of passages, most of you aren't going to, maybe can't go to those passages quick enough to see it. And I don't want you just to hear it. I want you to see it in God's Word. I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to make the connections for yourself. So, let's see if we can do this. The first thing that we need to understand is that Israel, and some of these things, these statements I'm going to make aren't going to make sense. That is, they're not going to make sense in why I'm saying them until we get towards the end of the sermon. Okay? So you're just going to have to collect up these pieces and we'll put them together at the end. The first is this. Israel is the immediate fulfillment of the land seed blessing promise. Israel is the immediate fulfillment of that promise. That promise, as we find it in Genesis chapter 12, for instance. Click. Did that work? Oh, got to turn it on. That's right. There we go. All right. So, it's there. This is going to be fun. Okay, so as we find the promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as we find that promise, I am making the argument, the assertion, that Israel fulfills it. If Israel fulfills that promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. You can think of offspring, seed there. And I will bless you. Land, seed, blessing, or seed, land, blessing. The order doesn't really matter. There they are. And make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in him all the families of the earth shall, or in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Land, seed, blessing. And notice there, by the way, the blessing is synonymous with making of a great name. Make a great name for you. See, the deal is that as God blesses the man of his own choosing, his name is made great because he has success. Now, this is defined most specifically in the Old Testament in physical terms. We don't have time to unpack all of that. But just know that great name is the very same promise that David receives, if you remember, back in Second Samuel chapter 7. And indeed, his name is great by the end of chapter 8. Notice also from this text, and hold on to this as we move forward today, that this has a purpose, a telos, a goal. And what is that? What is that purpose? What is that goal? Blessing of all the families on the earth. Blessing would flow out from the seed of Abraham to the nations. And really, the rest of the Bible is about the fulfillment of this promise, which I want to take up in one other place. That is Genesis chapter 15, when we find it coming to put into covenant form. It's established by covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're not familiar with Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has just told God that he appreciates the blessing, that is the prosperity, but all of that blessing is just going to be passed on to my servant, Eleazar, because I have no seed. And the Lord responds with this, takes Abraham outside and he says, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring or your seed be. That's verse 5. Down in verse 7 we read, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, seed and land and blessing. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. So this is what was promised in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and is reiterated as the promise continues to be passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Israel. Then we read this in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel. Israel is the seed of Abraham. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. But, of course, so let me just pause there, make sure that we're all on the same page. A promise was made and a promise was fulfilled. All of the promise that was promised was fulfilled initially and partially, yet really, in Joshua. But this is critical to understand. This fulfillment is a type. It's not the real thing. It's not the telos. It's not the goal. It's not the fulfillment. It's not the consummation. It is a type. That is, you can think of it as a prophecy, but a dramatic prophecy. That is a prophecy that's actually acted out in real life. A historical prophecy that points beyond itself to something real, something bigger. Something that goes beyond what is initially fulfilled. It is temporary, physical. That is what Israel experiences physical, typical, historical event that points beyond itself to something greater. In fact, far greater, namely the establishment of the kingdom of God in all the earth. That's the promise as we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and again in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and again in the covenant made between the Lord and Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. By the way, if you know this, just amen, 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 right along the way, okay? And it's okay to hear it again. If you don't know this, then you really probably don't understand your Bible. This is so fundamental to the entire biblical storyline that if you don't have these pieces, you're encountering all sorts of things in the scriptures that you don't have a hook for. These are like necessary, fundamental hooks that we need to have. So, fulfilled in Joshua, according to the word of the Lord, not one word of the Lord failed to come to pass. Fulfilled in Joshua, and yet this falls short. That is, the conquest led by Joshua, bringing the people of Israel into the promised land, it falls short of the serpent-crushing, worldwide blessing promise that we hear both in the garden and stated or declared to Abraham. We tracking? Okay. Let's continue then. If you're familiar with history, biblical history specifically, but or extra-biblical history, you're familiar with or you realize at this point that the rest of the Israel story isn't great. The fulfillment doesn't lead to like a new garden that expands and fills the whole earth. You just turn on the news if you don't believe me. We're not there yet, okay? But what's interesting is in the book of Joshua, we actually find the reason why. We read the reason why. The reason is explained at the end of Joshua when we read this. And this is Joshua. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed that God has promised. Not one of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But, you know how in the Bible there's those moments where you read, but God, and you're like, yes, praise the Lord. Right? Then there's these other moments that say, but, and you're like, oh. This is one of those moments. This isn't a but God moment. This is a but you moment. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, which ones? All of them. They've all been fulfilled for you. So the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God. He's referring to the covenant made at Mount Sinai, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Remember that phrase for me. Just tuck that away, put a pin in it, remember that. If they do what? If they go and serve other gods. Okay. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. So it's all been fulfilled, but if you transgress the covenant, it's all going to be taken away. Which promise? All of it. Seed destroyed. Out of the land. Land lost, seed lost, blessing lost, cursed instead of blessing. The reverse of the fulfillment. We see here, I would argue, the problem clearly defined. God has upheld his end of the covenant. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, physically, typically, temporarily, that's the world we're swimming in here when we're thinking about the Old Testament. There's this undercurrent that is moving us towards the antitype of every type. That is the real and final fulfillment of every promise. These are just typical. They're physical. They're temporary. And they're pointing towards something greater than themselves. So God has fulfilled His promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one word has failed. So say the Scriptures, so say God's word. But if they transgress the covenant, they will lose everything. Everything lost. All the evils that are the polar opposite of the blessings, all of them will come to pass upon Israel until they are destroyed from the good land. If they fail to keep the covenant, the seed will be destroyed, the land will be lost, the blessing reversed, cursed instead of blessing. Just in case anyone misses the message, the last chapter of Joshua records a covenant ratification ceremony that like puts a seal on all of this. Most of us are familiar with that last chapter. If you're not, I don't have it up there, but you can go and read it for yourself. I just want to point out several things that we learned from that last chapter, and they are these. First, Joshua clearly states that, or what is required from Israel. He clearly states what is required from Israel, and it is to love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, he doesn't say those exact words, but that's exactly what he means. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. And you can just hear the words of Jesus there. You can't serve two masters. Choose. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or don't. Joshua, at the end of Joshua, in a covenant ratification ceremony that is binding upon the people of Israel, clearly states what is required for them to receive, if you will, the promised seed, land, and blessing. Or to maintain it, sorry, would be better. Second, Joshua clearly states that Israel is not able to serve the Lord. Equally important. Right? By the way, he's just echoing Moses there, who said the same thing at the end of Deuteronomy. By the way, you will serve other gods, and you will provoke your God to jealousy, and he will make a people who are not his people, his people, in order to provoke you to jealousy. And then when all your strength is gone, the Lord will vindicate his people. And I think I'm pretty sure Israel had already checked out at that point. They were no longer listening. But had they, I mean, that would have been a really helpful clue to how this whole redemption project was going to go. But again, they missed it. And so Joshua does the same thing for Israel, though, here at the end of Joshua. He says the exact same thing. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord. This, by the way, after they say, oh, yes, we will definitely serve the Lord. We get it. We're choosing Yahweh, your God. Absolutely. We got it. Thanks, Joshua. And they were going about their work. They were getting ready to set back out. And Joshua was like, whoa, you can't serve the Lord. And they say, no, we can. We will. We definitely will. We will. And so Joshua clearly states, in case they miss it, in verse 20 of chapter 24, there at the end of Joshua, that the Lord will not forgive them if they transgress the covenant. Now, here's the problem. As we read our Bible, we read that, but we also know that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and then he promises forgiveness and iniquity, but then he says he won't forgive, and we trip up over that a little bit. So please, please, please pay very close attention. Joshua, at the end of Joshua, clearly states, verse 20, look it up, states that the Lord will not forgive them if they fail, if they serve other gods. Fourth, which brings me to the fourth, Israel accepts the terms after this is stated. They say, okay, we accept the terms. They're witnesses against themselves. A rock is set up. It also is a witness. Everything's written down in the book of the law. All right, signed, sealed, agreed to. We got it. This is the way forward. And then you go to Judges. We're just going to pass right over that. But all we need to see by the end of Joshua is that Israel's in trouble. Or let me put it this way. The fate of Israel is sealed. It's sealed. Israel, I would argue, if we can just pause for just a moment and consider what we have seen so far, Israel is evidence, even a testimony, if you will, to the entire world that there is no hope without God and His faithfulness. There is no hope apart from the promise of God. Israel broke covenant with her Lord before the ink was dry. Listen, we just flew through to Joshua, but if you know the biblical narrative, just remember that it's at Mount Sinai that Israel serves another God. It's at Mount Sinai, before the ink. I know there's no ink. They're not writing with ink. Just it's an expression, an idiom, right? So before the ink is dry, Israel is breaking covenant. That's not unimportant. That's very, very telling. It's like a, I mean, really, the scene there, if you're not familiar with it, the scene there is, it is a bride having an affair at her wedding reception. That's what transpires. The covenant has barely been established, and Israel's already breaking the first and greatest commandments. So, according to the covenant, death. Exile, all the different ways in which that cursing is to unfold. But what takes place? Moses intercedes. He appeals to, we'll see it in a moment, but he appeals to God's character, appeals to God's reputation, his name in the world, and he appeals to promise. He doesn't say, hey, whoa, remember the covenant that you just made. He does not say that. You know what he says? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, please. Now, if you don't understand, that was the Lord. You guys better pay attention. We don't believe in coincidence around here. So, thank you, brother. We have the affair that takes place at the wedding reception. And then surely Israel recovers, right? And it's all good from there. Right, Numbers 14, Israel refuses to enter the garden sanctuary. The Lord gives the garden sanctuary and Israel refuses to enter it. Israel's like a son despising his birthright and selling it for a bowl of stew back in Egypt. It is worse than that. He's like a son yelling false accusations about his father, and not in the house, but out in the streets, in the midst of the neighborhood, accusing him of evil acts and intentions. Again, Moses intercedes, appealing not to a covenant made at Mount Sinai, but instead appealing to what? The very same thing Moses appealed to on Mount Sinai, God's name and reputation in all the earth. What will Egypt say? And his promise. This time, not the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not invoked specifically, but instead, the promise you made to me. He doesn't say me, but he said the promise you made when you said you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's own self-revelation, God's own character is what Moses appeals to. You just keep following that thread and we arrive at Israel rejecting the Lord from being king over them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this is, if you're counting, that's strike 3, but if you really wanted to get technical, it's really about strike 300, but we skipped over a bunch. Israel, in no uncertain terms, conscious of her actions, demands that she be led by a man like the great ones of the earth, not Yahweh. Israel is like a man saved from a pit, accusing his rescuer of being his enemy and climbing back into the pit. Or like a woman rescued from an abusive relationship, only to want to return to her abuser. Israel is a holy nation preferring unholiness, or a kingdom of priests serving other gods. It's treason of the highest order. There is no government among men, none that I'm aware of in, throughout the history of mankind, who, if the constituents of said kingdom acted the way Israel did in the relationship with God, would survive the night. And don't miss the scope of the accusation in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 8. The Lord speaking to Samuel tells Samuel, according to all the deeds that they have done, Israel, according to all the deeds that Israel has done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So when did Israel serve other gods? oh, from about the time they came out of Egypt till ever. About that time. So, why are we tempted at times to believe? Now, there's a good, solid biblical answer for the question I'm going to ask. Let me ask it anyway. Why are we tempted to believe that we are better than Old Testament Israel? Israel is, I mean, really, and I don't mean to be overly harsh, but it's a train wreck. It's hard to watch. And we didn't even take up the book of Judges. Israel has seen the wonderful works of God. Israel has heard the words of the Lord and has been given His law. Israel has the experience that begs the soul of the nation, the soul of every individual in it, to trust their God. She has cried out over and over and been rescued over and over, and Yahweh Himself keeps rehearsing that history, by the way, in Samuel. But she is the proverbial dog who returns to her vomit. In this sense, I would argue that we too are Israel. Or at least like Israel in this way. Now, again, if you are in Christ, to be fair, you are like Israel, right? But there's still some residue of that in each and every one of us. At least in the sense that you once had an incurable disease, just like Israel. Now, there's all sorts of ways in which we aren't like Israel. For instance, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and separated, or strangers to the covenants of promise. So there's one sense in which our condition was worse. But if Israel, who in one sense had the Christ, the Messiah, Yahweh Himself walking with them, if Israel is God's people under that old dispensation or old covenant, if they were not strangers but actually were knowers of the covenant or in that the covenants of promise, if that's true of Israel, how much worse was our state? How much more incurable was our incurable disease? Listen, do you recognize that if God had descended in a pillar of smoke by day and pillar of fire by night right outside your house, you would have eventually explained away the phenomena? Do you recognize that? It's important that you do. If God had sent 1,000 men to knock on your door day after day to remind you that He is King, and that life and happiness depend upon obeying Him and walking in His ways and trusting Him, I would have ignored most of them. We would have beaten the rest and shot a bunch more. Don't you see? You were just as dull, just as blind, just as cruel, just as unfaithful, and just as without hope apart from the intervention of God Himself as Israel. You were like Israel in every way, except, as I stated, worse. So, listen. We're about to turn a very important corner, and your joy and gratitude at what we are about to see will be, I think, in measure to how well you understand what you were. Your joy and gratitude, your humility and love, and all of these depend on your grasp of how hopeless your situation was apart from the sovereign saving work of God. And I'm saying that because that's what God's Word does. I'm going to argue, and more so over the ensuing weeks, that that is the function of the Mosaic Covenant. The primary function. So that we might better understand that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So that we might understand that, that the promise prevails. The ministry of death and condemnation is the backdrop. And when I say that, I am referring to the covenant made at Sinai, what we often refer to as the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, whatever term you want to use. That covenant is the backdrop. It is a ministry of death and condemnation, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The backdrop is a covenant that requires obedience in exchange for blessing. Now, follow me here. Follow me. Mosaic covenant is different than the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Okay? There's a really important distinction or difference that if you miss, will cause all sorts of distortions and confusion. Now, let me say several things that need to be said and heard. Please, like, tune in very carefully. If you miss this, you're going to accuse me of saying all sorts of things that I haven't actually said. First, the covenant at Sinai follows redemption. It follows redemption. So God sovereignly saves His people, and He brings them to Mount Sinai, and then He enters covenant with them. It's a gracious covenant. It's founded even on the gracious work of redeeming Israel from Egypt. Everyone hear that? Good. Second, it is the result of the Abrahamic covenant, meaning that it is organically related to it. It grows out of it. It's not detached from it, like you have the Abrahamic covenant over here and the Davidic covenant, and then you have the covenant of creation and the Mosaic covenant over here. No, it doesn't work like that. You have the covenant with creation, that covenant was broken, and every covenant made with man after that is a gracious covenant, necessarily so. Third, that covenant provides for atonement by grace alone through faith alone. It makes gracious provision for the sins of Israel, for their iniquity. Right? So the Mosaic covenant is a gracious covenant, just as the Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant also require obedience. Okay? So both are gracious and both require obedience. Both require that the covenant partner obey the covenant terms. But there is an important and fundamental difference. The mechanism of covenant fulfillment, think seed, land, and blessing. The mechanism of covenant fulfillment is different in the Abrahamic covenant than it is in the Mosaic covenant in one crucial way, which we will see fully next week. That's really where we're going to delve deep next week, when we consider the sovereignty of God and the role of the priestly king in salvation. But let me set it up. A little bit like T-ball. That's what I'm doing this week. Setting it up. Next week, bam. While obedience is required by all the covenants, in the Mosaic covenant, we have a restatement of the works principle. There's a different principle at the very heart of the covenant itself, which makes it necessarily temporary. Okay? So, let me show you. That principle is, if I can just state it in its simplest terms, do this and live. That's the principle. Do this and live. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. By the way, this is at the very outset, as soon as they arrive at Mount Sinai, I see strange looks. Well, we made it pretty far. Let's just keep going. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, you're going to have to listen more carefully. You don't get to look at it. If, say it with me just one time so I know you. If, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So, if you obey, you will be. 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 It says it right there. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose. Choose life. Interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy, it's the Lord Himself commands them to circumcise their hearts at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and then at the end of Deuteronomy says, you can't circumcise your heart, but someday I will. But here, all we need to see is that, therefore choose life, that you and your offspring seed may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. That's the condition, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land. Seed and land depend upon obeying the voice and holding fast to Him. That's the principle at work. Israel was formed by this covenant. Their continued existence as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation depends upon this principle. Do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. Remember, Joshua restates the same terms at the end of the book of Joshua with the same pessimistic outlook as Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Do this and live. And by the way, you can't and won't do it. But praise be to God, this is only the backdrop against which the steadfast love of God is revealed more clearly. So, if we do it like this, we ask the question, that the unfaithful bride who commits adultery at her wedding reception, why isn't she stoned to death? Why doesn't she die? Why isn't she cut off? If we ask that question, do we have any recourse, any appeal to the Mosaic covenant whatsoever? No. None. That ministry demanded death. That ministry condemned. That ministry meant she would have to take the cup with the curse and drink it to its dregs and receive in her body the curse for her infidelity. It's what that covenant demands. So, why then? Why doesn't she die? So, see, the first question, answering the first question rightly helps you to answer the next question. Well, if it's not that, then what? Why doesn't she die? Why isn't she cut off? Why doesn't the Lord do as He threatened to do and start over with Moses? Because the promise prevails. It's because the promise prevails. Well, if I could find my way back, I was actually... I'm at the but Moses now, where we were before. Because the promise prevails. Listen carefully. I wish you could see it. Brother B, if you want to try to get up there, it's Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 through 14. This is why I don't do this, by the way. But... it's up there? Praise the Lord. So, listen, I want you to see it. I want you to see it. I know sometimes it's hard to follow, and I talk fast and weird and stuff, so it's hard, but I get it, but I want you to see it. If you can't listen to me, it's okay. You can just read it. It's right there. It's right there. But Moses implored the Lord. And on what grounds did he implore him? Your reputation. That's where he starts. Don't do this because you have redeemed your people so that Egypt might know. So that the nations might know. And then, remember. Remember what? Well, remember that covenant we just made. No, actually, I am convinced that Moses would like the Lord to do nothing other than not remember the covenant that he had just made. But instead, to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring. The promise prevails. You can just go right through and you can do this with each one of those. So, for instance, the disobedient son who would sell his birthright for safety and comfort back in Egypt. Why is he not cut off? I get that after 40 years in the wilderness, they actually are. And it's very telling, by the way, that Moses doesn't enter the promised land. Moses, of all people, doesn't enter the promised land. Are you kidding me? But why? Why aren't they just destroyed on the spot? Why aren't they cut off immediately? Because the promise prevails. Oh, you're just saying that because it sounds good, Pastor Jeff? No, that's what the scriptures say. But Moses said to the Lord, and what does he do? He appeals once again to the Lord's reputation. So the nations might know what? That you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That you're gracious and merciful. And yet, you're not a God who forgives sin and simply dismisses iniquity. While this remains a mystery here, we have Romans chapter 3. We understand that the righteousness of God has been revealed precisely at the point where He is revealed to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So why isn't the sun cut off? Because the promise prevails. As you have promised, Moses says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness, not of the Mosaic covenant, but according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Do you know what covenant Moses is appealing to there? If it's God's steadfast love, it finds its roots in the covenant of redemption made before the foundation of the world. That's what Moses appeals to. He doesn't appeal to the people. He doesn't say, hey, listen, Lord, they messed up. Give them another shot. They'll do better next time. He knows better. He's been dealing with this stiff-necked people for years. He says, please, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now, don't you see? So it is in the book of Samuel, and Judges for that matter. Again, this is so broadly applicable. 1 Samuel begs the same question. 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they reject the Lord from being king, they do it under no uncertain terms. And the Lord Himself says, so since they've left Egypt until this day, they have served other gods. And then they say with their own mouths, give us a king like the kings of the nations. We want nothing else than to be like the nations, the very thing they're prohibited from doing. I mean, the transgression could not be clearer. The covenant stipulation is clearly broken, clearly disobeyed, and the result of the covenant is clear also. Exile, curse, cut off. So why? Why? Why isn't this unholy nation, this kingdom of lepers, not priests, why are they not cut off from the land? Because the promise prevails. Because the promise prevails. And so we do finally arrive at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's why all of that is so important. There is a real sense in which this is the last and final. Now, there's another covenant in the prophets that we would do well to visit. But the last clear declaration of the covenants of promise comes to none other than David. And we find it here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is, therefore, evidence of God's unrelenting promise to bless the whole world. That's what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is God making clear through both word and deed that He is unrelenting in His purposes to bless the entire world. That should be extremely encouraging for people who have woke up to a world that has been turned upside down in every single way. I mean, listen, here's some of you crying, you know, this is the death of America. Nothing's changed. You realize that at the end of the day, even if everything changed, nothing changes. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Why? Because the promise prevails. The promise prevails. David is evidence of that. Even as Israel is about to go the way of every other Adam, and I would argue that they actually do, that without taking time to take us there, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, you find another covenant ratification ceremony where this do this and live principle is once again clearly stated and it's clearly agreed upon. It's enshrined in covenant, established by covenant. And it ends with this: if you obey the Lord, things will go well with you. If you don't, you and your king will be swept away. Judgment language, in no uncertain terms. Like a flood, you will be swept away if you do not obey. And then that's followed in the next chapter by what? Saul disobeys. In the very next chapter, he chooses expedience over obedience. And he's condemned. But we had just read that if Saul disobeys, that Israel and him will be swept away. And then again in chapter 15, and so that by the end of 1 Samuel chapter 7, Saul and Israel are swept away. And yet, when the water clears, what do you have? David carried through, like in an ark, and comes to rest here on Mount Zion. And the promise prevails. I love that! Promise to Abraham comes to immediate, complete fulfillment through David. This is the high water mark of the Old Testament. It's all downhill from here. Even, I would argue, and we can hash this out later, but I would argue even Solomon. It's just the fault lines are visible almost immediately, and it's he's the slow slide towards exile for both kingdoms. The beginning of it. Here's the high water mark. The promise to Abraham comes to immediate, complete fulfillment through David. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Check this out. Now, we're going to spend a little bit more time here in the ensuing weeks, so I don't have to try to say everything. But I do want to point this out. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. So you have the mention of the river Euphrates for a specific purpose. One, it is... encompassed in the land of the garden sanctuary back all the way in Genesis, or marks one of the boundaries. The other reason, the more important reason, I think, is that in Genesis chapter 15, it's clearly stated as the bounds of the promised land. That land which the Lord was giving to Abraham and his seed was all the way to the great river Euphrates. And so it's not insignificant that David is here going all the way to the great river Euphrates to establish his kingdom. In addition, we have the nations being made David's servants, every nation he encounters. I already pointed out the connection here with Numbers 24. We have from the Philistines, of course, the preeminent enemy in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then everyone from Moab to Edom, brought up again and again in lists of God's enemies. Interestingly enough, also relatives. More important is this. Hadadezer is mentioned. I didn't write down the count. You can count it yourself. 8 times, I believe. Double check that. That number may or may not be significant. But here's what's interesting. Is you have this mention of the defeat of the Philistines. That's kind of big. You expect maybe just a little more narrative in regards to that. And there's also the defeat of the Moabites. I'm sure more could be said about that. And then at the end, you have the mention of the defeat of the Edomites. And it's just kind of said in passing, and David made a great name for himself, and all that's interesting. But in the middle of that, you have this really long narrative about this one guy who's just not all that prominent in history, nor is the king of Zobah, though it is mentioned in the book, or the kings of Zobah are mentioned in the book of Joshua. They're not key players. So why Hadadezer? Well, back in 2 Samuel, at the end of chapter 7, Samuel does this interesting thing. He raises up a rock. Anyone remember what the name of that rock was? We it's in a song we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He raises Ebenezer. All right? And Ezer, it means to help. It's a reference to help. Okay? And so what's interesting there is Samuel was raised up a monument so that Israel might remember that it is the Lord that is their help. He is the one who has helped them thus far. He's the one who's brought them this far. Here is David defeating who? The thunder god is our help. That's who this is. It's the other God is the helper. And David is kicking his bottom all over the place. Okay? A nice little reminder, again, who Yahweh is. He is their help. Most important. You have here the establishment of the kingdom promise in the full extent of the land. So there is rest on every side. And in verse 15 we read, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Here is the temporary, physical, and typical fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. You have the seed in the land, or God's people in God's land under God's rule. Justice and equity. The nations have become the servants of David, the servants of Israel. So this covenant is a response, I would argue, to the failure of Israel to keep the Mosaic covenant. This covenant reestablishes the entire project on the grounds of promise. The Mosaic covenant bound everything under sin and demanded the debt of sin be paid. Now, again, it is a gracious covenant. I'm not arguing that it's not a gracious covenant, but it is intentionally ineffective. And that's what we find the New Testament authors saying when we get to the New Testament. It makes nothing perfect, according to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 19. It did not actually atone for sin, according to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Instead, the law actually increases sin, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, it actually provokes sin in the sin nature, stirring up the desire to do what I hadn't even thought of before. And so, Samuel, like the rest of the Hebrew Bible, teaches that the law, as it is presented on tablets of stone, as the Sinai covenant, this law is a ministry of death, binding everything under sin and demanding the death of every hearer. That is its function. It's not its only function. It's not its only function. But it is a primary function in the course of the redemptive narrative, specifically. The Davidic covenant is the immediate answer to this ministry of death. It is not a temporary covenant. Again, I'm making the argument that Saul and Israel, in one sense, at the end of 2 Samuel, has just been swept away by the Philistines. The Philistines have come in like a flood, and they've filled the land. The answer is David, a new Adam in the land, establishing the fullest fulfillment of the promise, the physical, temporary, typical promise of God to Abraham in the Old Testament. The Davidic covenant is not a temporary covenant that could not give life like the covenant at Sinai. It is not a covenant that binds everything under sin so that those who hear its holy commands tremble with fear, so that even Moses said, according to Hebrews, "I tremble with fear." A covenant whose mediator couldn't even secure the promise. No, the Davidic covenant is the declaration and clarification of the promise of the covenants that the servant crushing seed would form the land and fill it with the progeny or offspring of God for which he created it. Now, just as the Mosaic covenant is gracious, even though its function is to bind everything under sin, so also the Davidic covenant requires obedience. It's not a lawless covenant. In fact, it demands that the law of Moses be kept, or else the payment of transgression will be exacted from the flesh of the son of David. So it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits adultery or iniquity, I will." He does commit adultery. I will not the son of David. "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons, or the son of men." But, so again, obedience is required, but the principle is different. The principle is different. Like the Abrahamic covenant is not "do this and live," it is "I will do this so that you live." That's the difference. "I will do this so that you live. The promise will prevail. I will do this so that your kingdom will never be shaken, so that your throne will never be removed." The Davidic covenant declares, and we're going to see this even more clearly next week and the following week, declares that the Lord who walked through the blood and the animal carcasses in order to covenant with Abraham, that same faithful Lord who promised to take upon himself the penalty of the covenant if Abram should break it or fail to fulfill his part. That same faithful God is the one declaring to David that not even his iniquity will subvert the fulfillment of the promise that he is making in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Can I get a yes and amen? So one last slide. We're almost there. So that you can see it for yourself. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Isn't that basically like the Mosaic covenant? No. No. Why? Well, the father disciplines those whom he loves first. Second, the Lord himself makes a distinction. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. There's a distinction. Something different happened between the Lord and Saul and the Lord and David. Something different. Where do you place that difference? I think the temptation is, as we read the scriptures, to place it in Saul and David. You look at Saul and you look at his failures and you say, well, I mean, he chose expedience over obedience. David coveted his neighbor's wife. He took her. He committed adultery. He murdered his neighbor and then attempted to cover it up. So what's the difference? Well, some will argue David repented afterwards. David repented because David was already saved. David responds differently because David is operating by the principle of promise and faith, and Saul's not. Saul's heart is uncircumcised, and Saul is still operating under the law, and Saul transgresses the law, and Saul receives in himself the penalty for breaking the law. What's the difference? God's promise. What's the difference? God's grace. What's the difference? God's mercy. What's the difference? It's God. It's God. God. It's always God. And David knows it. Isn't that what he says? Doesn't he say, because I have been faithful? No? I'm not looking at it. You guys are. Because you chose me, because I'm a lot like you, God. We have a lot of the same hobbies. We like sheep, so on. What does he say? Because of your promise. Why have you done this? Because of your promise. Why are we sitting here together? Why are we forgiven? Why do we have eternal life? Why do we have one another? Why are we able to actually please our Father? Because He promised. It's because of His promise. Listen, we have two more weeks to finish unpacking these things. For now, I simply want us to see that the only reasonable and indeed the only biblical explanation for these things is that there are two different principles at work in these covenants. One is do this and live. The other is the Lord will do this so that you live. One is based on works. The other is based on faith, though both contain works and faith. One is a guardian tutoring God's people in the futility of self-righteousness and instructing them in their desperate need for a Redeemer. The other is the promise of that righteous Redeemer, of a righteousness not their own and a forgiveness that we do not deserve. One leads to the eventual exile of Israel and Judah. One leads to the bringing in of many sons and daughters to glory. One leads to condemnation and death. The other to mercy and grace that abounds. At the end of the redemptive story of the Hebrew Bible, I would argue. Remember how 2 Kings ends? You're looking at it now, I think. You know why we read these words, though? You know why the story doesn't end at what? What would that be? Verse 26? You know why the story doesn't end there? You know why Kings doesn't end there? Have you ever thought about why Kings doesn't end there? Is it because the Lord wants to, you know, someday give the Mosaic covenant one more try? Surely the people will keep it so that they can maintain this relationship I've established with them. Why doesn't it end there? Why does it end here instead? You know who this is, don't you? I mean, just generally Jehoiachin. You know he's a son of David, right? Why does the end of Kings end with the resurrection of the son of David? Raised up. Exchanged his prison garments for a robe. Seated at the king's table above all the other kings. Why? Because Jehoiachin had mended his ways, and, you know, as it turned out, he was just a really obedient fellow after all. There's only one explanation. There's only one. The promise prevails. The promise prevails. Listen. The promise is still prevailing. And the promise is going to prevail all the way to the end, when it is consummated on the day that Lord Jesus returns. And that day is quickly approaching. So, listen, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, when you're counting your blessings, your bank account doesn't matter. The U.S. economy doesn't matter. The state of our government doesn't matter. The state of all sorts. Don't take it too extreme. I'm not telling you to go home and just hang out in your room until Jesus returns. Please. We're gonna address this more specifically in the weeks to come. But the starting place is this. Like, we are a people of the promise. We know that promise has always prevailed. That promise is prevailing, and that promise will prevail. So half the country this morning is mourning the death of America. The other half is celebrating the salvation of America. I'm quite frankly, I don't even know where all of you are in regards to that. But I do know this. Nothing has changed this morning since last Sunday. Nothing of eternal significance has changed this morning from last Sunday. Like, you guys don't need a different message this morning or a different gospel. You need to remember that the promise prevails. Hail King Jesus. Gracious Father, Lord, we are so easily tossed to and fro by all sorts of winds of doctrine. We often think of those in terms of theological arguments, but Father, the lies of this world often seduce your children. Father, forgive us. Help us to remember that your promise prevails. Father, we live this side of the cross. We know with greater certainty, for we have the promise accomplished. Even as we await its consummation, its full fulfillment, Father, help us to be a people who know that your promise prevails and live in a manner worthy of that truth. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.